When it comes to vehicles, I am not nearly as particular as some people that I know about keeping them completely neat and tidy. I appreciate having my car washed, but I don't really like doing it very much, so it only happens semi-regularly. I like having a vacuumed out car, but that also takes work and I don't do that all that often. But there is one thing that happens to my vehicles that I get on right away, and that is if I see a chip or a crack in my windshield. Now, not only is this a safety issue, it just bothers me to see it sitting there in the middle of the windshield. So a couple years ago, I had a crack, or a chip rather, in my windshield. And so I took it to the repair place, and they did a good job, good service. They filled it. They said, this is a bit of a bigger chip, so we filled it as best we can. You're still gonna be able to tell that it's there if you look for it, but we've done what we can do. So I went away with that, and the next spring I noticed in my windshield there was a chip, so I thought I'll take it back to the same place. They did a good job and told them this is what needs to be done. Dropped off the van, and I got a call about a half hour later, to my embarrassment, and they said to me, do you know that the chip that you asked us to fill is the exact same chip we already filled for you about 6 months prior? I was kind of horrified at this, that I had brought the vehicle back for them to do something that had already been done. There was nothing else for them to do. Now, thankfully, they found another chip to fill, so it wasn't a complete waste of time. But they had already done it. There was nothing else to be done about this particular chip in my windshield. It's almost like if you were to go to the dentist and have them do a root canal on a tooth they had just finished doing a root canal on. Doesn't make sense. There are some things that don't need to be done twice. Once they're done, they are done. As we get to Resurrection Sunday, the most powerful and exciting Sunday on the entire Christian calendar, we're reminded that Jesus' death and resurrection is a once-for-all event. However, many of us, including many of us who call ourselves believers, treat it as if it's not quite sufficient to accomplish our complete salvation. I have two aims in our time together this morning. The first one is that perhaps you're watching this or listening to this and you're exploring Christianity for the first time, and you thought Easter Sunday must be a good day to kind of explore a little bit, to figure out what's the big deal about Jesus and his death and resurrection. So I want to give some explanation about what this actually means for us. My second aim, which actually goes hand in hand with the first, is to help us to truly receive the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. I think there are many Christians in this world who call themselves believers and believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they kind of believe that the job of salvation is like, oh, maybe 80, 90% complete. And then that last 10 or 20% needs to be accomplished by me. I need to somehow convince God that I'm a good person, that I'm worthy of this sacrifice and somehow. And so I actually turn trust from Jesus to myself. And I want to remind us today that Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. And we see this language in the New Testament book of Hebrews. That's going to be our main text this morning, near the end of chapter 9. Now, as a church, we've been studying Hebrews since January, and next week we'll actually jump back into it at the beginning of chapter 9, because that's where we've left off. Today I want to jump to the end of chapter 9, which has a few powerful verses about the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, starting midway through verse 26. But he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The sacrifice of Jesus is a once-for-all event, and I want to suggest two things to us today, that it is once-for-all time and also once-for-all people. So first, the sacrifice of Christ is once-for-all time. Now, it would be really nice in our lives if some things were once-for-all time. Right? Like, wouldn't it be nice if sweeping the kitchen floor was a one-and-done scenario? You never had to do it again. Or what about learning lessons in life? I would love to learn how to be a patient person once and then just to live as a patient person rather than having to learn it over and over and over again. Or what about the reality of war? Wouldn't it be nice if someone could go into Ukraine and then come out and say, that war is done once for all? Or parents, bless your hearts, or teachers, bless your hearts. Wouldn't it be nice to teach our kids to share once and then they figure it out? Or wouldn't it be nice to teach the kids how to add and subtract fractions once and then they've got it? Well, lots of things in life aren't once for all. They're not one and done. We have to repeat them over and over again. But the writer of Hebrews is saying to us that the sacrifice of Jesus is a once for all time thing. It does not need to be repeated. Now, this is in contrast with something we'll explore in the weeks to come, and we have explored a bit in the weeks prior, with an Old Testament system of sacrifice in which people continually had to bring sacrifices to God to deal with their sin. The writer of Hebrews is saying, with the sacrifice of Jesus, in fact, the self-sacrifice of Jesus, this is a once-for-all-time event. Salvation has now been won once for all. There's nothing else left to be accomplished. Jesus himself recognized this when he was on the cross. In fact, the last words recorded by the disciple John about Jesus' time on the cross is Jesus crying out in a loud voice, and it's written in our New Testament in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai, which is translated then, it is finished. In our study of Hebrews, we have reached the word perfection a number of times. And every time we get to the word perfection, I remind us that the Greek word here is the word telos. And that word telos means that something has reached its goal. It has reached its end or its purpose. It's been fulfilled or completed or brought to maturity. It's been perfected. So when Jesus shouts out to tetelestai from the cross, you hear in the middle of that word telos, that's a form of the word telos. Jesus is saying, what I have come to do has been brought and is being brought to its completion, to its fulfillment, to its perfection. Okay, so what exactly is being brought to fulfillment? Well, on the one sense, Jesus' earthly ministry is being brought to its fulfillment, minus, of course, the short amount of time Jesus spent on earth after the resurrection. Jesus' teaching, his proclaiming the kingdom of God, his miracles, his driving out demons, his love for his disciples, all of this has been completed now that Jesus has gone to the cross. But in a bigger sense, the cross along with the resurrection is completing Jesus' work of redemption. It's completing the salvation that Jesus had come to accomplish. Now, the Bible's really clear in the New Testament that all of us have a sin problem and that sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus comes to this earth as fully God and fully human and lives a sinless life. If there is anyone who didn't need to pay the penalty of sin, it was Jesus because he had never sinned. But because of who he was and because of his sinless life, he was able to take all of the sins of the world upon himself and to die for them, to pay the penalty. The penalty has been paid completely in full. And the implications of this are staggering and more than we can possibly examine in 25 minutes. Well, one of the things that Tim Keller points out is this. He says it this way. Christianity opens not with, here's how you have to live, but rather, here's what Jesus did for you in history. There's a real historical event, something that actually happened that changes everything for you and for the history of the world. Now, we could spend time here, and we don't have the time, to investigate all of the evidence for the resurrection. And there's actually a lot to investigate. The strongest argument for the reality of the resurrection, in my mind, is the existence of the church. The church has no reason to exist if not for the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus had died on a cross like a common criminal and stayed in the grave, none of the disciples would have been willing to risk their lives, and most of them died because of their willingness to proclaim the risen Jesus. None of them would have been willing to do that if Jesus was still in the grave. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. And we're all wasting our time. And I would say that to you right now, too. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are wasting our time talking about this. But because he has, in history, been raised from the dead, it completely changes everything. In fact, Keller says that Christianity, because Jesus actually was raised from the dead, is the most irritating religion on earth. I don't think he means annoying by that. I think he means it pokes us. Like, if Jesus was someone who predicted his own death and resurrection and then pulled it off, we should listen to what he has to say. So if the resurrection is true, we have to take seriously everything else that Jesus proclaimed. So it kind of gives us a poke. We have to do something about this. This work through this historical event was completed, and therefore, back to Keller's original thought here, Christianity is not like other religions where it presents to you a system of morality and it says to you, if you can just accomplish these things, if you can live according to these rules, then you might enjoy these benefits, either here or in the afterlife. Now, Christianity puts the horse before the cart and says, Jesus has done something for you in history that changes your life, that brings you salvation. And as a result of that, here is the way that we ought to live. But the event, the resurrection, comes first. And he has completed the work. Gareth Cockerill, a commentator on Hebrews, says this, Christ has done away with sin as a principle and force, as a source of pollution and separation from God. Christ's appearing has not merely restrained or weakened sin, but it has produced its abolition. It is done for. It has been broken completely. Now here is where you rightly ask, okay, if that's true, then why does sin still exist in the world? I mean, even if the world can't agree on exactly what sin is, we could probably all agree in this world that sin still exists, that there is wrong, that there is evil in this world. So why is this if Jesus has done this work so completely? Well, what Jesus has done so completely is to pay the debt in full. If sin separates us from God, Jesus has built the bridge back to God. He has done away with that effect of sin in our lives. And so we need not hold on to it anymore. My wife Jenny and I got married 16 years ago, later this week. And the morning after our wedding, we were going to fly to Hawaii for our honeymoon. And so we were at our hotel overnight. And in the morning when we got up, I went to the front desk and I said, okay, this is who I am. I'm checking out. I want to pay for the room. I think the room was like $250, which back then was a lot of money for a hotel room. Now you can get a cot in the hallway or something for that price. But I said, this is what I want to pay for the room. And the person behind the desk looked up my name and they looked at me and they said, this room's already been paid for. And I said, well, how is that possible? I haven't paid for it yet. And they said, there's actually a note here on file. What had happened was one of the managers from the farm that I worked on at that time had actually found out where we were staying that on our wedding night and drove there after the wedding and paid for the room. And so I was floored. I was like, wow, that's amazing that this debt has already been paid. Now, it would have been ridiculous of me at this point to say, oh, that's so great that they paid for the room, but I also would like to pay for the room, so please put the $250 on my credit card as well. Right? No, of course I didn't do that. I said, that's so wonderful and so generous, and I'm going to receive the fullness of that payment. I'm not going to try and add to it at all because the work has already been done. The bill has been paid. This is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He has canceled the debt of our sin. And so why would we ever, in our arrogance, say, oh, but I also need to pay for my sin. I just feel so bad about it. Or I need to prove to God that I feel bad about it. Or I need to work it off somehow. Why would we ever do that when Jesus has fully and completely paid the debt? George Guthrie says, Jesus' sacrifice, because of its superior quality, is able to reach back to the time of creation and forward to the time of the consummation of the ages to fully cleanse the people of God. Fully cleanse the people of God. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus' second coming, which this Hebrews passage tells us is yet to come in the future, and he'll bring the fullness of our salvation. Sin at that point won't be a reality at all. Have you ever thought that when Jesus comes a second time, he's not going to come to deal with sin? Right? So I think sometimes maybe we're tempted to think, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of sin that's happened since then, including sin in my own life. So when Jesus comes, he's going to have to deal with all of that. No, the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all time. The debt of sin has been paid for. And there is nothing that we can do to add to what has already been done. So the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all time. It is also once for all people. Another mistake that we can make when we think about the resurrection of Jesus is to think that only certain people deserve forgiveness. All right, so let's pretend that I asked you to make a vertical line on a sheet of paper, and then at the top of the line to write some names of the most holy people that you can think of. You know, Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or people that you know that seem particularly righteous. Like their names at the top. And then at the bottom to write another, you know, list of names, you know, Hitler and, you know, the worst kind of people in this world, your worst enemy, you know, kind of down there. And then somewhere in the middle, where do you fit? Where would you write your name? Now, then pretend that I asked you to draw a horizontal line somewhere, and the names that are above this horizontal line are the people that in your mind deserve forgiveness, and the people below that line are people that don't deserve forgiveness. Hey, where does that line get drawn across? For most of us, probably our names are above that line, right? I deserve forgiveness. You know, my actions haven't always been perfect, but my intentions have always been good. So where is that line? See, the challenge with this kind of exercise, and this is how I think a lot of people in the world think, the challenge with that kind of thinking is that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the good news of Jesus, the line, the horizontal line of who deserves forgiveness is drawn above everybody's name. There is nobody whose name is above that line. Not even Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, the most holy person you can think of. My name, your name, is not above the line. Nobody deserves this forgiveness. And yet, it is offered to all people. The writer of Hebrews here makes an important point that all of us need to wrap our minds around. He says, every person is destined to die once, right? Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one people die. That's in our future. We don't know when the day will come, but we all know that is the end of our story, unless Christ comes again before then, that we will all die. And the writer says that after death comes judgment, that we will stand before God and have to give an account of our lives. And the problem that we face, explicitly mentioned throughout the New Testament and in earlier in chapter 9, actually, is that we are unable to clear our own conscience. We can try as hard as we might, and we could try with all of our human ingenuity, with all of our smarts, with all of our intelligence, we can try and clear our name and live as perfect people. But none of us are actually able to do it in the end. This is why the cross and the empty tomb is such good news. Is because even though our names are written below the line of those who deserve forgiveness, Christ offers it to us anyway. The Apostle Paul recognized this, and he writes in a really interesting way about himself in 1 Timothy. And remember that the Apostle Paul wrote much of the New Testament, much of our understanding of Jesus and our theological understanding of the cross comes from the words of Paul. He traveled places and planted churches and raised up leaders and produced converts for the kingdom, but this is how he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Think about that statement from Paul. I am the worst of sinners. Now, of course, Paul did some terrible things before he came to Christ. He persecuted the church. He sentenced people to death. But if we were to look at the whole of what he did from a human perspective, we would say, this probably washes out. He did more good things by the end than he did bad things, so he should be above the line. He says, no, I am the worst of sinners. And not just I was the worst of sinners. He's saying, I am right now the worst of sinners. But yet, Christ Jesus saves me. So what's that about? Does he just need a more healthy view of himself? Should we tell him just to believe in himself a little bit more? Should we tell him to have a better view of his worth or his identity? Should we tell him to have more confidence? Well, no, he actually identifies himself right at the bottom of the morality list. But he actually recognizes that his identity is not tied to his sin. His identity is not tied to his sin. Think about what he writes in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 6, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, God died for us." That's astonishing. Think about that. I mean, you hear stories sometimes about a man who sacrificed his own life for his wife or his kids, or, you know, a friend who sacrificed herself for her friend. You know, sometimes that kind of thing happens. I mean, if you had to take a bullet for someone, there are some people that you might list as saying, yes, I would take a bullet for that person. But if I was to say to you, would you take a bullet so that Hitler could live? Or that your worst enemy, the person who has hurt you the most in your life, so that they could live? Well, not many of us are going to do that. But God demonstrated his love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still at the bottom of the list, while we were still his enemy, he died for us. So Paul understands that his identity is not connected to his sin. It's actually connected to what God says is true about him. In fact, 48 times in Paul's writing, there are 48 passages where Paul attributes soteriological meaning to Jesus' death. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection is connected very explicitly to salvation. Because Jesus died, I am saved. Because Jesus rose again, I too can have a new life. Paul's identity is not connected with his sin and the shame that produced. It's connected with what God says is true of him. But this is only true of him because he's received it as such. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all people, but not all people accept it. Paul spells this out in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." You see, what's required of us is not to work off our sin or to earn salvation. It's for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he died and rose again on our behalf. And this requires some humility, and it requires us to confront what's actually true about ourselves. C.S. Lewis says that this way: "Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they've anything to repent of and who feel like they don't need forgiveness." Jesus' death and resurrection is once for all people, but we must respond to it in faith. Keller says it this way: "I simply need to ask God to accept me because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Then the only person whose opinion counts looks at me and finds me more valuable than all the jewels of the earth." That's what Christ has done. It requires us, though, to respond with confession and with humility. And as James K. Smith, there is never a moment of confession that isn't immediately met with the announcement of the good news of forgiveness and absolution. When you respond with confession, there is immediate response from God. There is never a deliberation about the merits of whether you deserve it or not, because that question's clear. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But Jesus freely gives it. The work has been done once for all. So what are the implications? Well, if you are just exploring Christianity today and thinking about what this means, perhaps the Holy Spirit is at work in you and calling you to this moment of confession and repentance and trust in Jesus. That feels sometimes like a warming of our hearts towards the things of God. And so you can respond even in this moment by admitting your sin, by believing in Jesus and committing to live for him. These are steps you can take in your own heart. You can say it out loud or even just in your mind to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive what he has done for you once for all. But there are many others who maybe have taken that step already who need today to choose to receive the fullness of what Jesus has done. To turn your trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus. Because like I said earlier, many of us feel like, you know, Jesus accomplished like 80, 90% of our salvation, but I need to earn the other 10 or 20%. And that's math that doesn't come from the scripture. You know, it's one of my pet peeves. This actually happened early in our marriage. I told Jenny even before we got married that I loved her. And I demonstrated it with my actions. And I bought her a ring and asked her to marry me because I loved her. And we got married, but then it was a kind of a shock to me in some of the first year of our marriage where she would say things to me like, I just don't know if you really love me. How could you really love me? And I would say to her kind of with some frustration, but with all the compassion I could muster, like, I've told you and I've shown you in all of the ways that I know how that I love you. I don't know what else to do to show you. Still a pet peeve of mine when people don't believe that I'll actually be there for them when I've said that I will. I can't imagine how God feels when through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation has been 100% accomplished once for all. And yet we respond with, oh, thanks for that. That's really great. But I'm still going to try and earn that last 10%. No, when we do that, we're actually showing that we trust ourselves more than we trust in God. Christian identity works in a totally different way than any other kind of identity. In Christianity, you are given an identity. You don't have to achieve one. And you don't look inward to find your identity. You actually look upward to God to find out who you actually are. And then you have security in your identity because your identity doesn't lie in your performance and your identity doesn't lie in what other people think about you. Your identity lies in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a place of complete trust and peace. There is no fear in that. The Apostle John writes about that, that there is no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear. And when we actually truly fully receive the perfect love of Christ, there is no fear in our hearts anymore that we will be rejected by God because he has totally and completely received us. So some of us today need to receive the fullness of this once for all work. And then, as the passage in Hebrews tells us, we wait. We wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring the fullness of salvation, a world in which there is no sin to speak of anymore, in which we get a brand new windshield with no blemishes on it at all. And what joy will be ours as we experience that. So let's pray together and ask that the work of Jesus would be fully received into our hearts today. Jesus, we are so grateful for the work that you have done. There is nothing that we could do to accomplish what you did on our behalf. And so today we claim and proclaim our trust in you. We turn our trust away from ourselves and our own efforts to prove ourselves. And we instead receive fully and completely the work that you have done on our behalf. So Jesus, we say thank you and we praise you. And we look forward to the day when you will come again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.